Well, friends, it's about that time, so I think we should gather together. And I have a couple questions for you this morning. I'm wondering, do many of you get the letter from Bethany Connor? Do you get that letter? I may include it with class notes today because she's gone out from this group and she's back in Israel. And she's settled in there and God is really already working through her. It's just thrilling to read, you know, how the Lord is using her and how the Israelis examined her so thoroughly going in, you know, with all this trouble in the country, how they really examined them and all. And it's just a really thrilling letter. So I probably will include it this week with the class notes and so on. I do want to remind you, and in case somebody else comes in later, please be reminded that we will not be here. We'll be here next Sunday, but then starting about on February the 25th, we'll not be here. And March 3rd will not be here, and March 10th will not be here. On February the 25th, we'll be in Ethiopia, preaching to the churches that my father started many years ago, and there'll be many, many hundreds, probably thousands of people there, and we'll have a great opportunity to address them. And then in March 3rd, I'll be in Pakistan with Dan and Judy Norman. I think you know them. And on that Sunday, I think Dan's preaching. I'm preaching at the conference, but he's preaching that morning. And we'll be sure to convey greetings. And March 10, we'll be with our daughter Lisa in Amman, Jordan, and where she and her husband are located. And we'll spend a week with them before we get back. But we will be with you back after that the next Sunday. I think it's March 17 or 18. We will be back with you here. So what's going to happen is you're going to walk the hill, up the hill up here. And you're going to join Mitch Connor's class, okay? So don't, next Sunday you're fine, come here. But the Sunday after that, you'll be going up the hill to Mitch Connor's class. And I believe he's teaching in Numbers right now and teaching a very interesting series. So please remember that. If you come here, you won't find anybody here. The rapture did not take place. We're all around. And you didn't miss it. Yeah, so okay. Well, really good. Well, we're in Acts, aren't we? We're about... There are 28 chapters, so we're just a little bit over halfway. And we're really clearing through a lot of the early parts of the book now, and we're starting to get into the missionary journeys. Last week we saw the missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas set off from Antioch, Seleucia, went down into Cyprus, visited Paphos, and the first convert was a Roman. Remember that? A Roman governor, or Roman proconsul, they call him. And then they went up to Perga, Antalya, and John Mark left them at that point, went home. But Paul and Barnabas trudges on, and I just see these old men. Somebody described, I don't know where I read this, a description of Paul, but he's a short little stubby man, and he's got, I think he may have had bow legs, I don't know. And he had a little hooked nose, and not very much hair, and his eyes were not good, so he was always squinting. It was very interesting, but this guy... hundreds and hundreds of miles he walked. The only time he ever rode on any animal was when he came out of Jerusalem, and they were going to kill him, and the governor there put him on a horse with about 200 or 300 horsemen around him, and he went out of Jerusalem on a horse. The only time he ever went on a beast of burden. He did, of course, go on boats, no airplanes in those days. So imagine this guy trudging. Walking day after day, hour after hour, to take the gospel to some place where Jesus had never been heard. I love it. The passion that he had for the world, just incredible. Just absolutely incredible. Well, let's get into it. We now have two main centers of Christianity. Jerusalem, made up of true Jews. I'd say true Jews. There are some Hellenists among them, but they're Jewish people who were still largely culturally bound. They couldn't break out of their box. They just, you know, had to stay in this traditional thing. Antioch was ethnically diverse and reaching out into the Gentile world, both locally and globally. Remember, these guys came from Cyrene in Africa and Cyprus, and they began preaching the gospel to Gentiles. What a wonderful thing. And then it says the hand of the Lord was upon him. You know, when you do what God wants you to do, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Isn't that thrilling? You feel the presence of God when you obey him, when you do what God wants you to do. The hand of the Lord was upon you. I just love that. It was at Antioch that the Holy Spirit spoke, "Separate unto me." And if you remember last week, we saw these two guys going off, you know, and the two were sent, and the three were sending. And everybody was involved. It's just a beautiful thing that they said. So here are the two centers. You know them. It's about 500 miles difference between them. And quite a distance, actually, for these guys to be walking back and forth. But Antioch becomes the center of world missions. Jerusalem did not. You'd think it would after Pentecost came there and after all the ministry of Christ and everything he did there. You'd think that Jerusalem would be the great sending base. It never was. It never was. But Antioch was. And Antioch sent these missionaries, and we'll see it later in the world. So what happened there now was that there was a dispute. About this time, some Jews from Judea, read that, the Jerusalem area, Judea, brought new teaching to the church of Antioch. Oh boy. Unless you are circumcised as required by Moses, you cannot be saved. Boy, that was something. That would have split the church right down the middle. Paul and Barnabas reacted adamantly and vigorously opposing this new teaching. When debate escalated, Paul and Barnabas were conscripted to take the matter to Jerusalem for a consensus decision. We need to decide together. We need to decide with Jerusalem so that we're all one in the body. This issue could have divided the church between Jewish and Gentile believers. It easily could have. It could have been split right down the middle. And God kept it together. In the early church, and even later, major theological controversies were debated at church councils. You probably heard of this before, but I want to just remind you. The council at Jerusalem defined what it was necessary for salvation. And then at Nicaea, and you've heard of the Nicene Creed, there were a couple of issues that were discussed there, but the big issue was they tried to sort out the idea of the Trinity. You know, the word Trinity is never used in the Bible as such. We know God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but they're the ones that sorted this out. And if you've read the Nicene Creed, some churches recite it, you know, it's very clear on who is and who is not. And then the dual natures of Christ was talked about. Also, the Trinity was talked about at Chalcedon. But the true nature of Christ, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, 100% God and 100% man. And we either err on one side or the other of that. Most of us know that he's 100% God. But most of us don't understand the implications of Christ being 100% human. He had a body, soul, and spirit just like you do and like I do. And that's why he can be our example. That's why he can sympathize with us, because he knows exactly what we've gone through. Now, the First Council of Jerusalem dealt with the requirement of Gentiles for salvation. What is necessary? What is essential for salvation? Were Gentiles required to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved? Now, if you recall, we talked earlier in the lessons about proselytes. And proselytes were Gentiles who followed the Jewish faith. And when they actually became proselytes, when they actually were adopted so they could come in the synagogue, do all the things that Jews did, they had to keep all the laws, the Mosaic law. They had to be circumcised. They had to eat the food rites. They had all these things that they had to do. So I guess it was kind of natural that some of these people would think, if people become Christians, they have to do the same thing. But they didn't, okay? Now, this is a really important slide. If you understand this, you'll understand a big issue that comes up in the scriptures all the time. There are three kinds of laws, okay? Three kinds of laws. This really helps us. First of all, there are moral laws. And moral laws are binding upon all people for all time, you know? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill adultery. It doesn't matter if you live Old Testament, New Testament, wherever you are, that's a moral law of God. You can't steal anywhere. it does not pass. Okay, that moral law is always there. Then there are also civil laws. And the civil laws were the laws that God gave to Moses for Israel, for the ruling of the country. And these are like, what happens if your animal eats the neighbor's grain? You know, what do you have to do about that, you know? If somebody steals from you, how many times do you have to repay fourfold, you know? And the elder brother gets a double portion. Now, those are the laws of the land. It's sort of like the laws of America. And here we drive on the right-hand side of the road. If you go over to England, you drive on the left-hand side of the road. If you drive on the left-hand side of the road here, you'll get smacked and you get a ticket, okay? Because it's the law of our land. It's our law. And there are Israel laws. There were laws particularly for Israel, okay? Now, the big one that really gets into this lesson is the ceremonial laws. And you can divide the ceremonial laws up into four different groups. First of all, there are the sacrificial offerings, okay? And if you look at Leviticus, you know, you have the burnt offering, you have the trespass offering, you have all these different offerings that you're supposed to make. And those are the sacrificial laws. And then you have the holy days, like the Day of Atonement and the Day of Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Booths and all these kind of things, the holy days. Then you have dietary laws. What can you eat? What can you not eat? You're not supposed to eat anything, any meat, unless it has the cloven hoof and chews the cud. You know, those were the dietary laws. You shouldn't mix food with like a goat's milk and its kid. You know, it's goat, little goat. You shouldn't mix cook the little kid in the mother's milk. It was one of the laws, and those were dietary laws. The big one that everybody got upset about was the law of circumcision, and these were the covenants and the signs. Very important, okay? So the scripture, and particularly Galatians and places like that, focus, and Romans, they focus a lot on the ceremonial law. And when Paul taught, he says, we're not under law. He was not referring to moral law. He wasn't referring to civil law. He's referring to ceremonial law. We don't have to keep these requirements of the law because these laws have been fulfilled in Christ, okay? And you could just go through them, each one, you know, and you say we don't have to sacrifice to make sacrifices because Christ is our sacrifice, okay? They're fulfilled in Christ. So that's why Paul says we're not under law, we're not under grace. He's not talking about moral laws, not talking about civil laws, which they were under, but he's talking about these ceremonial laws. But the big one that really got in the craw of the Jewish people, and particularly the Judaizers down in Jerusalem, was this law of circumcision. This was big. Because it was a covenant given to Abraham. There was never any question about moral laws. There were never any question about civil laws. The question came on ceremonial law. Paul taught ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. He's our Passover. So therefore, you don't keep the Passover as such. I mean, you could be, I guess, if you're a Jew and you wanted to keep the Passover, that's fine. But as a Christian, you're not required because Christ is our sacrifice. You don't have to make that sacrifice. He's our intercessor. You don't even have a priest. Because Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us, so we don't have priests. Jesus was buried on the Sabbath, and so for that he fulfilled the Sabbath. He was in the grave, you know, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. The Sabbath was, so he fulfilled it. That's done, okay? So that's why the change then in the early church and change down to our generation, Sabbath is not your holy day per se, but rather the Lord's day, okay? Because those were ceremonial laws and they've been fulfilled. And so therefore, we go on now to the new thing. Now, God's covenant with Abraham is very interesting. It's very interesting. You read this and you see how this seems like, you know, you could kind of understand where some of these Judaizers will get the idea that everybody that's a believer now has got to keep this. For generations to come, every male among you who in the eighth day must be circumcised, whether born in your household or bought of your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Can you see these Pharisees saying, see, see, it's an everlasting covenant. See, you guys, look, read this, okay? The regulation is and was binding upon all Jews, and even to this day. The Jews throughout the world, and many other, by the way, Semitic people, the Ethiopians where I lived, and many Arab nations, all of these Semitic people, they circumcise their children, usually very early in life. But was it binding on Gentiles who believed? These new Gentiles who were not circumcised as young people, did they have to be circumcised in order to be saved? That's the question. Not to be Jewish, but to be saved. Was this sign necessary for salvation? Okay? The question. And so scholars met and talked a lot about this. And the consensus of the apostles, and particularly Paul and Barnabas and others, was that circumcision was never necessary to be saved. Notice the fine print down here. God gave it to Abraham after he believed. After he believed. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament and you see when did Abraham believe? Well, there's actually three times that it says Abraham believed God. But the first time it says Abraham believed God and counted it to him as righteousness. And that happened in Genesis 15. You remember that amazing story where God himself appeared before Abraham. He cut carcasses on two sides. And then God walked between them. Abraham never did walk between them. But God walked between them. And it says at that point, Abraham believed God and God counted it. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that's great. Paul's great theology is that righteousness comes through faith, not through doing something. Abraham didn't do a thing. He didn't do a thing. But he was counted as righteous because he believed God. And so he's at age 75. Now, circumcision was not given to Abraham until he was 75 or 99, 24 years later. And the point is, and Paul makes this in Romans, I'm not sure in Galatians, I know he does in Romans, but he makes the point, he says, look, Abraham was you know, he believed God long before he was circumcised. So he wasn't saved by circumcision, he was saved by faith. And so that's the argument that's in there. So, legalistic Jews, the party of the circumcision, wanted ceremonial law imposed on all Gentile believers. They could only eat kosher food, they should be circumcised, and thus bear the Abrahamic sign of covenant. This is what the Jerusalem Council debated. Must Gentile Christians be circumcised? Must Gentile Christians observe the Jewish dietary laws as commanded by Moses? And what about food sacrificed to idols? What about that? These were questions that were considered at this thing. So who was there? Well, obviously Paul and Barnabas were there because they brought the thing down from Antioch, and so others came with them. There was a delegation came down from Antioch to Jerusalem to talk about this. The Jewish legalists were there, these believers from Judea who had insisted that these laws were binding on all Corinth Christianity. Peter was there. But remember, Peter had been to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And remember, the Holy Spirit came down while he was preaching. Remember that? He was there. James was there, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the head of the church at this time. And the elders and the apostles gathered. And we don't know where all they came from, but it sounds like they came from quite a few places. This was a big gathering. And then the leaders like Judas and Silas were there. And then it says the whole church. So I don't know how many people were at this council, but it was not a small thing. You know, this was a big deal. And this was a big, big organizational meeting where a major theological dispute was going to be changed. At the very first council of the early church, all believers were represented from all different groups were there. Now, we learned a little bit about church government in the early church from this. And I don't have this in stone, but I think this is sort of the way it worked out. New believers were organized into churches. Wherever Paul and Barnabas went, they put them in churches. So new believers weren't just left out there on their own, one. They were gathered into churches. And church buildings were not actually built till how late, Joanne? When were church buildings? 250, about 250 before they were built. They met in houses or in small gathering places, okay? But they gathered the ecclesia, the called out ones, were in groups of people. That's why we need fellowship today. The early church had its own leaders, its presbyteros, and we call ourselves a Presbyterian church because we're an elder-led church, and also the deacons. They had these two things in them. There were overseers who seemed to have responsibility overseeing groups of churches, episcopos. And we'll get into that later when we get into Acts 20. The overseers of the church, they seemed like, I think, Titus and Timothy and people like that. But there were people who were over groups of churches. They maybe had 10, 15, 20 churches under them. And they were, this word episcopos means to overlook, to look over them, to watch over the flock, and particularly the other churches. And then there were churches faced a major policy decision like this. They met at Jerusalem. And the only example that we have of that is in the book of Acts here is in chapter 15. So that's kind of the hierarchy. That's kind of the way it worked. Okay, and I think probably in our church and this denomination, we follow pretty much that system as well. Note there was never anyone appointed as a pope who is ruler over the whole church. That did not happen. That happened much later in history where they said, oh, no, there's four centers and the guy at in Rome is the main guy, you know, and then they had the Pope, and he's supposed to be God's representative for the whole church. That's extra-biblical. That did not occur in biblical times. So the debate started. As Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem, it talks about walking through Phoenicia, so they walked down through Lebanon and down through that area. They told everyone about what God had done among the Gentiles, and it says people were filled with great joy. At Jerusalem, they were received well by the church leaders and gave the same report. But when they got to Jerusalem and they started talking, but there were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees who rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the laws of Moses. Now, when it says the party of the Pharisees, you need to understand that these are converted Pharisees. They're like Paul. They're people who have come out of Pharisees. And what were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were people who demanded that you keep the law. And back, you know, in the time of Jesus, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. They had them all listed out, 613, and you had to obey them. And the Pharisees believed, I'm talking about non-Christian Pharisees now, they believed that if the whole of Israel believed the whole law for one day, the Messiah would come. That's their idea. So they're going around saying, oh, you didn't keep the Sabbath. Oh, you did that, you did that. So that was the Pharisees. So that legalistic idea was in their makeup, can I say, their ethos, and they brought that over into the church. Unfortunately, they didn't leave it. And so that was there. Now, you can bet that when these guys brought this kind of doctrine to the church in Antioch, you can bet there was an explosion, and there was. It says there was much debate, and when Paul and Barnabas were down in Jerusalem, and these guys stood up and they started saying this, you can bet that the debate just raged. It was, and that's why the council. So, in this council meeting now, they're all standing there. Who's talking? Who's talking? Well, Peter was the first to speak. Peter, he kind of, you know, he jumps in with both feet, doesn't he? Sometimes he put his foot in the mouth too, but but he jumps right in. So God had dealt with Peter on this issue, both in the matter with Cornelius and in Antioch, and we talked about that. In Cornelius' house, you know, he went in there, he said, look, I've never set foot in the house of someone. You know, it's illegal for me to do that, but God has shown me. And then remember back in Antioch, we took this in Galatians. Do you remember in Galatians, Peter was sitting there with the Gentiles, and then the men from Judea came, and he moved over to the table with the, you know, and Peter, Paul got up, and he rebuked him to his face, basically said, you're a hypocrite. And closed with that amazing verse in Galatians. It says, I'm crucified with Christ. This racism, this division has to be crucified, has to be put on the cross. Christ died for this, to make us one in himself. And he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I live by the power of Christ who loved me and gave me. So this is what Peter said now at this council, which I love. And by the way, he reflects a little bit of Paul. I think there's a little bit of Pauline doctrine in here, but it's beautiful. This is what he said. God who knows the heart. Don't you love that? God's looking at your heart. God's looking at your heart. He bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. God was looking at the heart of those people in the house of Cornelius. He says, I went there. God chose me to be the first one. And God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them by having cleansed their hearts by faith. Beautiful. Peter says, I got it. I got it at the house of Cornelius. Now, therefore, this is interesting. Note these words. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's good theology. I like that, you know. Don't put heavy burdens on people. That's what Pharisees did. They put heavy burdens on people. And God didn't mean us as Christians, as we go out and share the gospel, to put heavy burdens on people. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to. No. Okay? And this is what he said, and I love it. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Beautiful. Almost Pauline theology. That's beautiful what he said. We're saved by grace. Amusing. Now remember, Peter had already confronted these same Judaizers before. Recall that when he visited the house of Cornelius, they accused him. You ate with Gentiles. Remember that? But Peter told them how the Holy Spirit had come down in the house of Cornelius while he was preaching. That silenced the critics for a while. But now they are raising the same issues again. God had already clearly shown that the church that his will in the matter. God had already demonstrated what his decision was. So that's why Peter says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And what does it mean to do not test the Lord your God? Now that verse comes in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, but remember that's what Jesus said to Satan too. When Satan was tempting him to bow down and worship, do not test the Lord your God. It's written, do not test the Lord your God. So what does that actually mean? What's the meaning of that? I think as clearly as I can define it, to put God to the test means asking God to assert something he's already said. Say it again, Lord. Say it again. You know, okay, you said don't do this. Say it again. You know, I think that's what it means. God has already shown you his will. You already know. God has already shown you clearly what you should do, and you go back to the Lord. Lord, I want to know your will. No. That's tempting the Lord your God. That's testing the Lord your God. Don't test him. Once God has clearly shown you what to do, do it. Don't keep coming back to him. Lord, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? That's testing the Lord your God. So again, he said, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Now, I could be wrong. Spencer, you can correct me here. But to my knowledge, this is the first time that the doctrine of salvation by grace is clearly stated. Am I right, Sven? I don't know. I mean, it's certainly in Pauline stuff, isn't it? But this is the first time you really run into it. You're saved by grace alone. Wow. God's grace. Grace, grace. Wonderful grace. The grace of our God. You can't even imagine it. Note that it was stated by Peter, who was a Jew and who had been traditionally bound himself. The Cornelius experience and perhaps what happened in Galatians 2 radically changed Peter's understanding of the plan of salvation. Boy, I think as Christians, we need to clearly understand what salvation is and what it isn't. Later, Paul would be known as the apostle of grace, but here's Peter, the first one to talk about it. Grace means that God showers his love and kindness upon every believer because of what Christ has done on the cross. And God's attitude toward you, if you're a believer, is one of grace, one of mercy. And because the reason is because you're in Christ. And when God looks at you as a believer, okay, how many grandma and grandpas are here? Grandma, grandpa, put up your hand, okay. Do you love your grandkids? Of course you do. Why? Because they're part of your children. They're an extension of your family. And God's love was extended to Christ. And because you're in Christ, God's love and grace is extended to you. That's why it is. It's not because of any other reason, because of anything you did. No, it's because you're in Christ. Because you're in Christ, God's love and God's grace, God's unbounding mercy, God's unbounding thing. They used to say, what does grace mean? Greater riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, greater riches at Christ's expense. That's a good definition. But it's really how God loves you because you're in Jesus. And you're in his love. And you know, many times before when I speak to groups of people or conferences or meetings or so on, I often pray and I say, Lord, what do you want me to tell them? And often in my mind, I believe it's the Holy Spirit, just says, tell them how much I love them. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know how you're bound up in his love? The same love that God had for his son is extended to you. That same God is love. That's his very essence. God is love. God is light. Those are the two pillars of God's character. And God's love is extended to his son. And you are in his son. And that's why God loves you. It's because you're in his son. Not because of what you did. Not because of what you didn't do. He loves you because you're his child. I have a granddaughter. She's wayward. I love her. She's part of me. I will never stop loving her. You probably have children. Some of them are wayward. You still love them? Of course you do. Because they're part of you. And God loves us. Peter argued there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Jew, Gentile, everyone saved by grace alone. No good thing that you could do. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. It's freely given to you by God. If it wasn't, how would you earn it? What would you pay? How much would you pay for your salvation? You could never buy it. You wouldn't have enough. God, who owns everything, you wouldn't have enough. So here's God, and here's an unbeliever. And the problem of unbelief is the same problem that Satan had back up in heaven. And you know, Satan started a rebellion. And when you are an unbeliever, your attitude toward God is one of rebellion. That's it. And you can see this rebellion. It started with Satan up in heaven. It came down into our world. It's gone through all throughout history. And, you know, it's in your little kid when he says, no, that's rebellion. It's there. All through the whole thing is there. The unbeliever, God's attitude toward them, yes, he loves them. But really, God's wrath is shown upon the unrighteousness of people, of ungodly people. But then there's the believer. And the believer is different. We have submitted to God. We have called Jesus Lord. And when we call Jesus Lord, we put ourselves before him and said, Lord, I submit to you. I'm going to obey you. You're my Savior. I believe that God, you rose from the dead. But you're my Lord. And we bow the knee to Christ. And God has made that the acid test of salvation. Will we bow to Christ? Every knee will bow to him eventually. We can bow voluntarily now. And the moment we submit to God, we're immediately covered by the grace of God. Immediately. And God's attitude toward you and me today is that of grace. Beautiful. Beautiful. Grace, marvelous grace. What's that old song we sing? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know, and that's God's grace. That's how God feels about you. He loves you. He cares for you. After Peter and Paul and Barnabas related to the council all the wonderful things, the miracles that God had done among the Gentiles on their first journey, how a Roman official, remember the guy down there at Paphos, how a lame man had been healed at Lystra, how God had miraculously delivered Paul from stoning at Lystra, and despite of all of this, there are now Jewish followers in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They were all beaten up. They were cast out. They were thrown out. But in each of these places, wherever they were driven out, God left a few people behind where the church could grow from. Then James spoke up. Remember, James is the head of the Jerusalem council. He's the chairman of the council. And here he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, now notice we talked about that name Simeon and Simon. Remember we talked about that? Here he calls Peter Simeon, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. For it is written, and then he begins to quote. James then goes to the Old Testament scripture to make his point. He quotes from Amos. This is what the verse says. After this, I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will restore it so that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. So what James is really saying is, says, you know, what we're talking about here, God's already spoken about this. The Old Testament is full, and he could have picked many verses where God talks about being a light to the Gentiles, where Christ is going to come and these people are going to come into the kingdom. And so James says, we're talking about this, we're debating about this, look at what Peter says, look what Paul says, and the Bible agrees with this, the Old Testament agrees with this, I love it, that's the way he's putting it. Note their process. They formed a council, diverse backgrounds, to listen to the debate. They listened to Peter. Then they listened from testimonies from Paul and Barnabas. And finally, and the most important thing, they looked into the scriptures to see if there were principles that could guide them. Principles to guide them. Now, this is really important. Issues will come up in our lives that have no direct answer. I'm going to ask you about this at the end of class. There's no direct answer. But if we immerse ourselves in the scripture, there are always principles that can guide our decisions. That's why it's so important that we're in the Word of God, that we meditate in God's Word day and night, that we're surrounded by teachings from the Word of God. I love it in this church. We preach the Word, we read the Word, we study the Word, because that Word is going to guide our principles and our ideas, even when there are no direct answers, okay? What college should I go to? Well, there's no direct answer to that question. But there are principles in God's Word, and so you look for the principles. So here was James' decision. It is my judgment, he says, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them all and say to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat strangled, and for eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For, he says, and this is important you understand this, it's important you get us this, the law of Moses has been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So there's rules that we got to follow. Notice there's a moral law in here, okay? But there are these other things, and we don't want to offend these people. So accommodations, because of the Jews. We got to think about them, okay? We're not just making a blind decision here. We're looking at our context. Now, James wasn't acting alone here. He's simply stating this is the group consensus. We will write later, it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. And I've watched this in process, and usually it happens in many meetings where there's a lot of discussion, and then the chairman will say, I think what I'm hearing is this, you know? And they'll declare the thing. Now here they were. And these are important. These are really important. They were to abstain from porneia, which means sexual immorality in its widest definition. It includes adultery, incest, homosexuality, pornography, the whole thing. And this is really a big one. This is really a big one. This is a moral law and binding on all people for all time. It is singled out because sexual immorality was rampant in their society, and it was. You see, read all the Pauline letters and you'll see how he talks about this. He was just so full of it. One reason God forbids immorality is because he hates idolatry. These two things are related. Immorality and idolatry are related. Infidelity to one's partner, immorality, is like infidelity to God. Infidelity to your partner is like infidelity to God. And that's one of the reasons why he hates it so much. Another reason is because God always keeps his covenants and wants us to keep our covenants as well. When you make that vow, you made that vow one day. You said, I will, until death do us part. When you made a vow before God, that vow is really important. And God keeps his vows and he wants us to keep our vows. Now, I do understand, and pastorally, you have to understand that there are some situations where it's impossible, where there's abuse, sometimes where there's infidelity and some things like that. But by and large, when we make that vow before God, you didn't just make that in front of people, you made that in front of God. And so it's so terribly important. And let me say this, not judgmentally, but compassionately to you. There's nothing as damning to the soul as sexual sin. Talked to a brother this week about his wayward son. The first question I asked him, has he been involved in immorality? Oh, yeah. Went down to Las Vegas, had an affair. It wars against your soul. It's damaging to you. This verse here, 1 Corinthians 6:16, I could go on and on about this, but it says, whoever joins himself to a harlot becomes one with her. There's a bonding that takes place when you have a sexual union between two people, and you could take something that with you the rest of your life. And that's why we really, really need to watch ourselves in this thing. Please, I got to say this. You know, I've been a missionary all my life, pastor. I've had many missionary men come to me and say, I have a real problem with pornography. I get on the internet and I, you know, and guys, women, just something we really need to take out of our lives. This should not be. The second issue is food offered to idols. When animals were slaughtered, their blood was often dedicated to some god or idol. I know it was in Ethiopia. It was in Ghana where I worked. Almost every time they slaughtered an animal, they dedicated it to their god. Later, Paul laid out several principles about this. All food is created by God and good to eat if it's blessed and harms no one. I can eat. If somebody slaughters an animal, and, you know, I go to the butcher shop, and they did, they slaughtered, but I don't know that. I wasn't there. But if they, Paul says, just don't ask, don't tell. You know, just eat it. You don't even know, okay? But I could refrain from eating it. I should refrain from eating if what I eat defiles my conscience. If I eat that food and it defiles my car, I shouldn't eat it. And this is a big one. If what I cause, if I eat, does it cause another brother to be offended? Does it offend somebody? I think these are real guidelines for us in deciding these kinds of issues. Many of the Gentile believers in Antioch and surrounds worshipped in pagan temples. All around them were the idols of Greek gods. There were annual festivities to these gods and their temples. Temple prostitutes gathered money for the temples. That's how the temples made their income. It wasn't through offerings. It was through these temple prostitutes. They had ceremonies of worshiping the gods with drunken festivities and sexual orgies. And so Christians, then as now, should have no part of these kinds of things. I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Yeah. You think it's a one-night thing, one-time thing, won't bother me in my life? Yeah, it will. You won't get away with it. It'll come back there. The only way to do is to present it before Christ, to confess it before him, and let the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washes you from all sin. Yes. Yeah. The next thing was food strangled or blood. You should not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it, Genesis chapter 9. That meant that Jews would never eat animals that had died by accident or sickness, animals not bled when slaughtered, nor drink blood of any kind. These were clearly dietary ceremonial laws, so why did James include them? Well, this is the reason, because Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So these Jews are out there, and guys, you don't want to offend them. You don't want to offend these Jews, so don't do these things. What we see are accommodations because of the context in which the church existed. Unbelieving Jews would be offended. We're going to get to Timothy later. And Paul circumcised him. Why? So that he'd be acceptable to the Jewish congregations. So questions for today. Is it still wrong for us to be involved in pornea? You bet. You bet it is. It's not God's will. We should be faithful to our wives, faithful in marriage. Can we still eat food sacrificed to idols? Well, and what about eating meat strangled or with blood? Is that binding on us today? Is it wrong to eat an animal killed in accident? Probably mostly you don't eat roadkill. But here's one. I'm a Canadian, right? Is it wrong to eat animals caught in traps? Lots of trappers up in northern Canada that pelts and eat the meat. Is that wrong? God going to judge me for that? What will we teach ethnic groups which do drink blood or have blood mixed with milk? Now, I know anybody German here, German sausage, blood sausage, da-da-da-da. You know, I'm not going there, but I'm just saying, are we going to go and tell the Germans you can't do that? See? Or we have missionaries in Ethiopia that work down in southern Ethiopia where they drink blood of animals. They shoot an arrow into the neck. They get the blood, they mix it with milk, and they drink it. So our evangelists go down in there, and so what are they going to tell these people? They could tell them, you can't do that, or is, you know, you won't be saved? No, can't tell them that. Now, they may grow out of that, as they do out of nakedness and other things. They grow out of it, but that's not our gospel, okay? So these were the rules that were set down. So they wrote this letter, this official letter. This was an official document. Came down, and I love Luke, you know, because he has all these documents. I've told you, I think Luke's a little lawyer, don't I? Or he's writing to a lawyer. And so he writes this. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, and so on. So we agreed to choose some men. And these men are Paul and Barnabas, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have. Therefore, we're sending Judas, and we don't really know who he is, and Silas, to confirm the word of God by their mouth. So, here it is. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements that you abstain from. Number one, food sacrificed to idols, blood, meat of strangled animals, sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these. Farewell. So this official letter was written. It was given to Paul and Barnabas along with Silas and Jude, and they went back to their churches to tell us. The fine print here is, and get this, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved, or even to be considered members in good standing of the church. So the issue was settled. Now this ruling had gone the other way, the gospel could have remained enshrined in Judaism and would never have become a world religion. It is interesting that the letter was sent back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, who brought the matter, but those, the other two leading apostles, Judas and Silas, were there. We meet Silas later as he traveled with Paul on his second missionary journey. That's Paul and Silas. But we really don't know who Judas was. Not sure. It's interesting that it certainly wasn't Judas Iscariot. But it is interesting that his other name was Barsabbas, which is kind of interesting. Judas called Barsabbas. Could this be the same Joseph Barsabbas that was overlooked by the apostles in Acts chapter 1? Remember, they were going to choose two men. Matthias was chosen. This was the other guy. Maybe. I don't know. I'm just putting that in there as a hint. It's just kind of an idea to me. When the letter was read in Antioch, the people were glad, encouraged message. Judas and Silas encouraged the people with their message. After a while, Judas and Silas went off their ministry. Paul and Barnabas, however, stayed on teaching and preaching the word of God at Antioch. The big thing is the church, Jew and Gentile, stayed together. That's a big thing. I think the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit holds things together. Our enemy divides. That's what he does. He divides. He loves to bring division, you know. But God's Holy Spirit loves to bring unity. And here's the church united against Asia United. So decisions. When we individually or corporately have to make tough decisions, how do we decide? How do we determine the mind of the Lord? Okay? How do we determine that? Can we say it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit? What can we learn from the statement, it seems good to me, or it seems good not to burden you with anything beyond the following? And I'd like us to take a little time. We've got a few minutes this morning to discuss things. And I had this set up different ways, but I think this is the way I'd like to set it up. If someone you know was facing a major life decision, what advice would you give them as to how to make the right decision? What would you say to them? Facing a major decision. Shall I get a tattoo? Shall I divorce my wife? Should I move? Should I tell my grown children to move out? Should I look for another job? I'm not specifying what the decision might be, but if somebody came to you and saying, right now I have to make a major decision in my life, what would you advise them? What would you say to them? What principles would you give them? So I want you to break out in little groups, and I want you to talk about what principle, what would you say to them? What would you say to a person who's facing a major decision right now, as this council did? What guidelines would you give them? Can we do that? So you got about 10 minutes here, so let's break out in little groups, and then we'll hear back from you about the specific things you'd say. I would say this. Can we do that? So let's turn around in our groups, and let's have probably not more than four people, if we could keep it to four. It'd be really good, four or five maybe at the most.